Good morning, everybody. Happy Sabbath. Nice to be back in Santa Cruz again. It's always nice to be back in Santa Cruz. Every now and again, somebody puts a book in my hand which reaches me. Does that happen to you? And somebody recently put in my hand this little book, The Ragamuffin Gospel. I was rather intrigued by the title because when I was a child growing up in Melbourne, Australia, my mother used to call me a ragamuffin all the time. So it's not a word that I was unfamiliar with. And I said, The Ragamuffin Gospel. What a strange title for a book. I just wanted to share very briefly with you this morning just a few little passages in the first chapter which gripped me immediately. The bending of the mind by the powers of this world has twisted the gospel of grace into religious bondage and distorted the image of God into an eternal, small-minded bookkeeper. The Christian community resembles a Wall Street exchange of works where the elite are honored and the ordinary ignored. Love is stifled, freedom is shackled, and self-righteousness encouraged. The institutional church has become a wounder of the healers rather than a healer of the wounded. To put it bluntly, the author says, the American church today accepts grace in theory, but denies it in practice. Wow. Our culture has made the word grace impossible to understand. We fall back on slogans like, there's no such thing as a free lunch. You get what you deserve. You want money? Work for it. You want love? Earn it. You want mercy? Show you deserve it. Do unto others before they do it unto you. Watch out for welfare lines, shiftless street people, free hot dogs at school, affluent students with federal loans. It's all a big con game. By all means, give what they deserve, but not one penny more. Then recently I heard a pastor say to a child, God loves good little boys. As I listened to sermons with their pointed effort, emphasis on personal effort, where there's no pain or no gain, I get the impression that a do-it-yourself spirituality is in America today. Personal responsibility has replaced personal response. We talk about acquiring virtue as if it were a skill that can be attained, like good handwriting or a well-grooved golf swing. The emphasis is on what I do rather than on what God is doing. In this curious process, and I'll end with this thought, in this curious process, God is a benign old spectator in the bleachers who cheers when I show up for a morning quiet time. Maybe he's right. The emphasis, he says, is what I do rather than on what God is doing. I've shared that with you this morning because God had already impressed me to preach a sermon titled Liquid Assets, because it has to do with water. Your Bible's with me this morning. Well, actually, this afternoon, I guess. Open your Bibles with me this afternoon to John chapter 4. The fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. I've always been intrigued by Jesus and his approach to ministry. And on this occasion, we have a classic example of Jesus trying to teach us the real meaning of the gospel and its relationship to ministry. I'm in John chapter 4, verse 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he came to pass through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. I've actually been to this place. I've seen Jacob's well. I've even had a drink from it. Jesus is in Galilee, and he decides to call into a little city of Samaria. Anything special about that? What do we know about Samaria? I did some research on Samaria. Three things I discovered about the population of Samaria. Number one, there were foreign colonists there, placed there by the kings of Babylon and Assyria. So you've got a number of Babylonian and Assyrian people living in Samaria. Secondly, the Israelites, who were lucky enough to get out of Jerusalem before the Babylonians carted them away to captivity, also fled into Samaria. So you've got these foreign colonists, Babylonians, Assyrians. You've got the Jews who managed to escape from Jerusalem, obviously before Nebuchadnezzar's armies got there, and they fled into Samaria for protection. And thirdly, I discovered that these very Jews in Nehemiah's time made a request to assist in the building of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews who'd been in captivity said, well, we're the true people because we went into captivity. And we're obviously the privileged ones, so we don't want your help. You're not fit to contribute to the rebuilding of the temple. And this so peeved the Jews who had resettled in Samaria that from that moment on they became the bitterest enemies of the Jews associated with Jerusalem. And this traditional rivalry was present in the days of Jesus. They even built their own temple in Samaria so they could spite those who lived in Jerusalem. You have your temple, we also have our temple. So picture this. Jesus diverts into a Samaritan village. Does he know what he's doing? You better believe it. And not only does he move into a village in Samaria, but being weary from travel, he sits down. The well has kind of a brick ledge all around it, and he sat down on that little ledge of the well, and he did something absolutely unthinkable. I'm now in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus spoke. Not only to a woman, but to a woman of Samaria. Even his disciples, when they came back from buying food, couldn't believe. Look at 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he'd been speaking with a woman. Now, you need to know something about the times in order to understand a response like that. Jesus crossed three widely held viewpoints dear to the Jewish mind when he spoke to this woman. Firstly, there was the ethnic barrier. He crossed the ethnic barrier. In the eyes of the Jews in Jerusalem, these were not pure Jews. And of course, they've probably intermarried with the Babylonians and the Assyrians. They're all living there in one big city. In the mind of the Jews, considering themselves to be the true people of God, Jesus has just crossed a big barrier here. He crossed the ethnic barrier. He actually deigned to speak to somebody that was not purely Jewish. Secondly, he crossed the gender line. It was not done in those days for a man, a stranger especially, to start making conversation in a public place with a strange woman. Thus, his disciples were not shocked that he was speaking to somebody from Samaria. They were shocked because he was speaking to a woman. So he not only crossed the ethnic barrier, he crossed the gender barrier, and he crossed the theological barrier. He actually engaged with somebody in conversation who claimed that their temple was equal to the temple in Jerusalem, that they were just as much believers in God as these Jews who'd come out of Babylon and had come out of captivity. It gave them no additional edge in God's favor to have gone through captivity, they said. We have a temple. We're God's children too. And to a people who believed that they had the truth, imagine thinking that, we have the truth. That's what they thought. So Jesus crossed three significant barriers here, ethnically, gender-wise, and he also crossed the barrier of theological diversity. Surely the Jews in Jerusalem thought nobody who didn't go through the captivity and held firmly to the truth could have any grasp of truth or understanding. We alone have that. How could God be with anybody else? Not uncommon thinking, by the way. Not uncommon at all. Jesus crossed all three bridges, and he did it deliberately. Then he did something marvelous. He showed us that true religion, true belief in God, transcends all barriers. True religion transcends all barriers. And he spoke to this woman, not as a Jew, not as one of the descendants of those who'd come out of captivity, not as one of the believers in the true temple in Jerusalem, not as one of those who has the truth. He communicated with this woman simply as another human being. Give me water to drink because I'm thirsty. Could you get any more basic than that? This is the most basic thing we learn about the ministry of Jesus, that he practiced incarnation. He didn't set himself up above anybody else. He didn't say to this woman, it's very hard for me to address you because I'm from those who have the truth, and you're from those apostates that escaped captivity when you should have gone through that persecution. Why didn't you do it, you cowards? He didn't do this. And what are you doing living with Babylonians and Assyrians anyway? And building a temple? I mean, I'm putting all that out of my mind when I speak to you, and I hope you appreciate the sacrifice I'm making. Now, he didn't do that. And I'm not even sure you're keeping the Sabbath any longer. Anyway, that should separate us forever. Didn't do that. He simply said to her, I'm thirsty. I'm tired. I'm obviously very dusty. I've just walked for hours. Please give me a drink. And I say to myself when I read those words, Father, forgive me for the number of times I've created barriers instead of crossed the bridges. When I've accentuated the differences instead of seeing the common bond of humanity that all of us that are conceived in iniquity possess. And that if we are favored to have any special understanding, it's just so that we can cross those bridges. We can become one with suffering humanity, and we can even identify with them in such a way that the door might be opened for them to receive what I call some liquid assets. Because Jesus all along had in mind, didn't he, that he was wanting to give this woman some water, not just receive water from her. He had so much more to give her. I hope you're hearing this morning. It's holding so many of our churches back. To a degree, we've become like the Jews. There's a certain air of exclusivity. We speak of the remnant church instead of the remnant people, who are everywhere today, waiting to be offered that liquid that should be coming from those who, quote, know the truth. I had an experience just recently, 3 weeks ago, which taught me this lesson beautifully. I was down in Calhoun, Georgia, and some Adventist friends of mine from Chattanooga phoned me up while I was in Calhoun, Georgia. And they said, could you slip on up to Chattanooga? Well, I know that Chattanooga's only 30 or 40 minutes away from Calhoun, Georgia. I was well aware of that. So they weren't asking me to make a big trip. I said, why do you want me to come to Chattanooga? Apart from seeing your handsome faces, you know? They said, well, we have a ministry opportunity and we're not quite sure how to handle it. And seeing you're in the area, we wondered if you could possibly just slip over here. And then they held a carrot out to me. If you come, we're going to plan a whole morning and take you whitewater rafting down the Ocoee River. Well, those of you who know me and know how klutzy I am can just imagine the disastrous whitewater trip that I had, but I don't have time to tell that story this morning. But when they held that carrot out to me, and I thought, oh yes, it's a level 4 river to the Ocoee. You know, level 6 is the highest you can get. So I said, a level 4 river, this could be great. I think I'll do it. I'll come. They said, are you coming to minister or are you coming to have the trip? I said, both. So I said, what's the ministry? What's the urgency? They said, well, we have these friends. He's a Catholic and she's a Protestant. And 15 years ago, on the day before they were due to get married, this man was walking down the street of Chattanooga and he saw a young man getting beat up by two other men. So he ran to assist, being a good Samaritan. He ran over to help this young man who was being beaten up. And one of the attackers, a big burly man apparently, picked up this man whose name is Danny, lifted him up bodily above his head and threw him down on the sidewalk as hard as he could, and in the process broke his spine. And the day before he was due to get married, he became a quadriplegic. And the only part of his body that he can move, he can talk, the only part of his body that he can move with an artificial device, a mechanical device, he's able to turn one hand and pick up things and even write little things with it, with this mechanical device. And he's been lying on a bed for 15 years, unable to move. Diane, his wife, went ahead and married him anyway. One of the most beautiful women I've met in recent years, I met in this home. You know, when you go through that kind of pain, you develop character, don't you? And Diane has ministered to her husband. She's a nurse. She's cared for him for 15 years. He rushes off to hospital every now and again, but he comes back and she continues to minister to him. And he has become so bitter and angry towards her. And he has spent the last 15 years demanding of her an accounting of every penny she spends, accusing her of trying to steal money from him and just waiting for him to die. And here's this loving, devoted wife, I couldn't believe it, who's giving everything and getting nothing back except condemnation in return. And I said to my friends, it sounds like an ideal situation for me to come into. I appreciate you setting it up for me. And they said, well, he's getting worse. It looks as though he's about to die. And he's terrified of dying. The priest has been to see him half a dozen times and has painted such a picture of hell that this man is terrified of dying. An Adventist pastor has been invited in by my Adventist friends, and he anointed this man. In fact, he's been anointed 3 times, I found out. So my Adventist friend said to me, will you anoint him if you come? I said, absolutely not. I will not anoint him. They said, what will you do? I said, I don't know, but then I have a day to decide, don't I? And I can commune with God and seek his mind on this. He'll tell me what to do. So I agreed to go. So we drove outside of Chattanooga, this lovely little horse ranch. They've got 20 acres there. His wife really into horses. And because I love horses myself, we clicked immediately. And I discovered what a beautiful, unselfish and charming woman this man was married to. And then I went in to meet Danny. And he can manage to click the television set on and off with this mechanical device. So when I went into the living room where he has his bed, I asked the two women, one, the wife came with me, the Adventist lady, and his wife, Diane. I asked them to wait in the kitchen while I went in alone to spend the time with Danny. I said, you two pray out here that I will have the wisdom and the mind of God when I go in there. God was already telling me what to do. It was quite clear. So I went in and started talking to Danny. And the television set was blaring quite loud. And I said to him, you know, it's going to be very difficult for us to communicate with the television set on. So do you mind switching it off? He said, absolutely I mind. I said, well, I'll see you later. I'm not hanging around competing with the television set. It's your choice, buddy. By the way, I said, it's your loss too. Because I happen to have brought something with me today that you desperately need. So I said, I'll see you later, I guess. And I started walking out of the room. He said, what did you bring with you? I said, I'm not speaking with you until you turn off the television set. That's my condition. If you wish to know what I brought with me, just give one little click and you'll hear it. He said, you drive a hard bargain. I said, yes, I do. Because what I have to share with you is worth hearing, but not worth competing with the television set. So with great reluctance, he pushed his little button. I said, thank you. Okay, he said, now, what did you bring for me? I said, the one thing you haven't got. You seem to have everything else materially, lovely home here. Beautiful big swimming pool in the backyard, 20 acres of horse ranching. I said, you've got a lot. But there's one thing you don't appear to have from what I'm hearing. He said, what's that? I said, peace of mind. And he looked at me, he said, you know, you must have been talking to the right people. I said, I have. He said, I have a question for you, preacher. I said, okay, fire away. He said, if a man has been really wicked, I mean so wicked that he has deliberately violated every law that God ever gave, and he's chosen to spend his life like that, where does he go when he dies? Does he go to hell? I said, absolutely. He does. He said, that's what I thought too. I said, however, the hell that you're thinking about may not be the kind of hell that the Bible describes. He said, you know, I've even worked that out. I said, go ahead. He said, I've had 15 years to think about this, and even though I'm not ready to die, I have finally come to the profound understanding that hell, this is a very intelligent man, by the way. He's not that old, he's only in his late 40s. I've come to the profound understanding that hell is spending eternity being denied the presence of God. I said, you know, that's one of the most profound statements I've ever heard. God has shown you that. He said, I will be denied forever the privilege of being with God. I said, I could not have said it clearer myself. So I said, Danny, I've got something for you. But it's going to involve you. You've been anointed 3 times. You've had the priest in here dozens of times. And God has shown me that there's one thing you now need to do. He said, what's that? I said, well, you don't need anybody else to pray for you. I'm not here to pray for you. You need to come to God yourself. You need to have a little conversation with God. And in this conversation, you're going to tell God the truth about yourself. And you're going to ask him for whatever it is he's offering you in Jesus to give it to you today. And you're going to reach out your feeble hand and take hold of it and say, thank you, God, for what you're offering me in Jesus. And then you're going to conclude by saying, God, I give you permission to put your Holy Spirit in my mind so I can have love instead of bitterness, so I can appreciate this beautiful wife you've given me instead of making her life hell every day. Oh, he said, but I only know how to say the rosary. I said, I've got good news for you. God has agreed for me to pray the prayer as Danny. And because you're a good Catholic and you're used to repeating things by rote, you can repeat it after me. And God, in his great mercy, this is grace, you know, God, in his great mercy, will accept the prayer as coming from Danny. And the Holy Spirit will be in Danny. He'll be filled with peace. He'll have love. He'll have joy. All that anger and bitterness will go, and you'll wonder why you've spent 15 years not praising God. He said, could this really happen? I said, we're going to do it right now, if you're willing. He said, I'm willing. So I took hold of that lifeless hand of his, the one without the mechanical device on it. And I just held his hand in both of my hands, and I lifted up my heart. God gave. My heart. God gave me, by the way, the most remarkable prayer. God is good like that, isn't he? He puts the very words in your mouth. And I just lifted up my heart and I told God what a miserable specimen of humanity I was. I've broken all his rules deliberately. I've enjoyed sin. And now I'm mad that I can't even keep enjoying it. And I so regret the fact that I've spent my whole life like this. But I've heard some good news. That you actually love me, God. And you've manifested this love by sending Jesus. And God, I've just found out that when Jesus died, everything bad about me fell on him. I can hardly believe it. And you're not only forgiving me, but you're willing to put your spirit into me so I can at least die in peace. And fall back into your arms and wait for a resurrection. He said, I don't believe in a resurrection. I said, you will by the time I'm done. He now believes in a resurrection. And God gave me this incredible prayer, and Danny prayed every word of it after me. Just like a good Catholic should, he repeated every word. I opened my eyes to look at him. His wife told me he's never wept in his whole life. A great big tear had formed in the corner of one of his eyes, and with his mechanical hand he reached over to a box of Kleenex. I'll never forget this. And he just picked it up. He said, "You'll have to forgive me." I said, "Danny, it's okay. Let it flow. This is the Spirit of God in you." He said, "I feel a warmth coming through my entire body." I said, "That's the Spirit of God. He's giving you assurance at this moment." His wife and the Adventist lady were out in the kitchen just weeping their hearts, that they could hear this, him praying. He's never prayed in his whole life ever before. And in one moment, he passed from death to life. With the love of God cemented. This is 3 weeks ago. 2 days ago, he died. But 3 days ago, I spoke with him the day before he died. He said, "Bill, I have never been the same since that moment." I said, "I know." And I had said to his wife as I was leaving the house, I said, "Diane, I want you to pray a prayer with Danny every day and have him repeat it after you. Let's hold him in faith at this moment." And that's exactly what that beautiful giving woman did. And he died with the name of Jesus on his lips, and his wife told me the last thing he said to her was, "I'm really falling into the arms of Jesus, and I will see you on the resurrection morning." And his wife is just so filled with hope, she's asked my Adventist friends now to start Bible studies with her, because it was Adventist people who showed her that barriers are really only things to be bridged. They don't have to separate us from the love of God. They should provide us with an opportunity to share the love that God has placed in our hearts. How did Jesus handle the woman at the well? Notice carefully, back in the text again, in John 4. This woman understood what Jesus was doing, didn't she? Look at verse 9. The woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? Since I'm not only a Samaritan, but I'm a Samaritan woman." She understood what Jesus was doing. I'm very fascinated by the sharing of the good news that Jesus always entered into. It's very simple. It's all there in verse 10. Four things. If you want to share the good news, don't accentuate differences. Don't look for theological and doctrinal differences. The good news is all wrapped up in the simple fact that God is love. He's a gracious God. He is merciful and just. And he's offered sinful humanity the most remarkable opportunity to escape sin and all its consequences. This is good news. Notice how simply Jesus put it. The good news text is verse 10. Notice it carefully. First point. If you knew, what's the word that comes up? The gift of God. That little reading I read to begin with, I'm fascinated by how astute the author of the Ragamuffin Gospel is. We're more focused on what we can do than on what God has done and is doing. The gift. How long is it since you've offered anybody the gift? No strings attached. It's free. It's not given on the basis of human ability or some goodness that you may have dredged up inside yourself. It's given freely by God because he knows that no human being has any righteousness within them to deserve it. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, while we were helpless, Christ died for us. This is the essence of the good news. And I want to tell you, sinful humanity needs to hear from Seventh-day Adventists. Not just the fact that the Sabbath is important, we all know that, but the Sabbath has no relevance to anybody who doesn't know the good news. It's totally ineffective and useless. Even to Seventh-day Adventists who don't know the good news, the Sabbath is a burden. It's not a delight. The Jews managed to create 600 rules about Sabbath keeping. What a burden that was. Whereas the good news in one moment could have liberated them to have a joyful worship and relationship with God for a whole day on His Sabbath, one of the greatest gifts God's given us. But useless without the person who made the Sabbath holy in our lives. So the first essence of the good news, it's a gift. It's a free gift, and if you complicate that, or you tie people down with strings attached and ifs and buts, you've missed the whole point. Once they embrace the gift of God, what happens to the human heart? It becomes convicted. I tell people, don't take this gift unless you're aware of the fact that it's dangerous. Because you can come to God just as you are, but I've got news for you, He never leaves you as He finds you. He starts putting His Spirit within you, convicting you, leading you to enjoy everything that is pleasing to God. That's the way He is. But Jesus has His own priorities straight. It's a gift. What's the second part of the good news? And who it is that says to you, give me a drink. Second part of the good news is always to identify the gift as was that Jesus Christ Himself, of course. This is God's gift to us. He gave His only begotten Son. This is God's gift to suffering, sinful humanity. So make the gift clear by identifying the person of Jesus Christ. The good news is not the story of how God saves you. That's not the good news. The good news is a person called Jesus Christ. He is the essence of the good news. There's no good news in telling people or giving them a Bible study and explaining to them how God, you know, saves them, unless you're actually introducing them to Jesus Christ Himself. The gift of God to suffering, sinful humanity. The third point in this one little verse, I'm fascinated by it. Still in verse 10. So if you knew the gift, number one, and who it was that's asking you, Jesus now identifying Himself, does He come out boldly in this chapter and declare who He is? Have a look over in verse 25 and 26. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. And how does Jesus reply? It's me! It's the first time He does this. First time, and He's revealing Himself firstly to a woman whose ancestry's probably got Jewish, Babylonian, Assyrian blood in it. He's got a respecter of persons. He is not. He treats all men equally. It's like we discovered in our seminar last night, He judges impartially. This is God. This is God. He actually declares Himself to be publicly now for the first time, I am the one that you're looking for. It's me. Look no further. Oh, how I regret all the years I gave Bible studies to people and baptized them into Seventh-day Adventism, but never made sure that they had a love relationship with Jesus Christ. As long as they said, oh, I believe in Jesus, I was satisfied. I should have gone to much greater depths to make sure that I was leading them to see this is the gift of God, His own Son. His love for you is so great, He not only died for you, but He's willing also to live in you. This is God's grace. He simply wants to love you and have a love relationship with you. We end up living in a house of fear. He wants us to live in a house of love. He wants us to have a love relationship with Himself. Not with some knowledge, not with the story, but with a person. Jesus Christ Himself. Any point left in verse 10? 2 points left yet. First one, the gift. Secondly, the identification of Jesus as that gift. Thirdly, the asking, yes. You would have asked Him. You would have asked Him. There is an asking here. You would have taken hold. When somebody holds you out a gift, I read of a pastor recently that held a $100 note up on Sabbath morning. And he said to the congregation, I'm feeling very generous this morning. I had a little extra income this month. I'd like to give away $100. It's here for the taking. People were sitting back there and some people turned to one another and said, oh, it's fake. Others said, he's going to snatch it away at the last minute. If you go, you'll make a fool of yourself if you go up there. Nobody moved in an entire congregation. This is a true story. And one little kid who was sitting down in the front seat turned to his sister and said, I'm going to get it. And he ran up the steps and he grabbed it out of the pastor's hand and ran back down again. And everyone's going, and the pastor said, you know, one person here took hold of the gift. I'm challenging you this morning, how long is it since you've taken hold of the gift? Not of some reward in the future, but the gift of His own Son, Jesus Christ. God's holding Him out to you afresh this morning. We think of those beautiful verses like, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone considers carefully what I'm saying, is that how it reads? No. How does that text read? If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup. There were three meals back then. Breakfast, which was quick. Lunch you had on the run, just like today. And the big meal in ancient times, 2,000 years ago, no, not much different from today. The big meal was the evening meal where they reclined on couches. And they dined and wined, I guess you could say, and they told stories and they fellowshipped. And Jesus used the word for the evening meal. I will come in and recline on your sofa. I'll put my feet up. We'll eat together. We'll break bread together. We'll tell stories together. We'll fellowship together. I'll be like a part of your family, you know. This is what he said, I'll come in and do this. It won't be a quick little visit. You may have difficulty getting me to leave. I'll be so comfortable because I want to come in and fellowship with you. Christianity is all about relationships. And yet what did the author say that I read from? We're more focused on what we do rather than what God does. The essence of true faith is to keep focused on what God does and has done in Jesus Christ. And the final point in that verse, what is it? The living water. Wow. If you'd only known who was speaking to you, you would have asked Him for water. And it would have been living water. I wonder what he was offering her. This is what I call liquid assets here. Living water. And what was her response to that? Well, come on. being a woman, she was intensely practical, of course. And her immediate response was, well, you haven't even got anything to draw water with. I mean, what are you saying here? And the well is deep. Where do you then get this living water? Notice what Jesus is doing. He's aroused her curiosity immediately. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself. Now look at 13 and 14. What's he really offering this woman? Everyone who drinks of the water shall thirst, of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Does he identify that water anywhere in John? He does. Let's slip over a little to John 7. He actually tells us what the living water is in John 7, 37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of, what? The Spirit whom those who believe in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the rivers of living water are what? The Holy Spirit. Coming into the life of anybody who enters into belief. Who enters into belief. Whoever believes shall receive rivers of living water, and it will become like a well within you springing up. And I want to tell you something today. When that well is in you, as it came into the life of that Samaritan woman, did it become a well of water springing up and flowing out? Notice exactly what happened once she entered into belief. Something marvelous happened here. Verse 15, did she enter into belief? Sir, give me this water. That's what I had Danny pray the other day. I said, God, give me this life, this forgiveness, this justification that brings peace, this joy, the very life of Jesus himself. Give it to me now. I want it. I'm running out of time. And God gave it to him. God told me very clearly with Danny, don't try and go beyond him knowing Jesus. He doesn't have time. Lead him to know Jesus so he can die with peace and assurance in his heart. And now his wife, we know what's going to happen with her, don't we? And she's going to meet him on the resurrection morning as a Seventh-day Adventist. I believe it firmly. Because she's seen the grace of God. It had nothing to do that he was a Catholic or a big sinner. God said to me the same as he modeled here. He's a human being. Love him and let him see my grace. It'll touch his heart, and that's exactly what God does best, isn't it? Touches human hearts. And I want to tell you, we have not developed a high level of expertise in leading sinners just to see the grace and the love of God. Because we've got too many important doctrines that sometimes get in the way. Our first task is to lead sinners to Christ. And then as they grow up and their legs get stronger, we can give them more solid food. And they can take hold and become complete in the fullness of knowledge and understanding. But sometimes God confronts us with babes, doesn't he? Their hearts. I'm really begging you this morning. Get rid of the barriers. Cross the bridges. Open the doors of opportunity for the love and the mercy of God to flow into other human hearts. And how do you do that? You become incarnate with people the same as Jesus did. Instead of seeing the differences, you accept the fact that we're all human beings, all reduced by sin to the same common denominator. We all hurt the same, we all feel the same, we all have the same basic needs, don't we? Every one of us. Regardless of gender, regardless of race, regardless of theological differences, we are all human beings at the same level. And what happened to this woman when she took hold by faith? And that spring of living water grew within her? What took place? Slip back again to chapter 4. Something marvelous took place here. Look at verse 29 or 28. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men. Think of how radical this was, by the way. The men were the teachers. The religious leaders were all men. And here's a woman who's just been getting water. Comes back and speaks to the men. I mean, this is an amazing story. I never cease to be amazed at the barriers that are broken down once the love of God takes hold of a human heart. The woman left her water pot and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" Wow. This is not the Christ, is it? And look at verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He's told me all things that I have done." And so they begged him to stay longer. The Samaritans begged a Jew to stay longer among them so they could be taught the powerful things of God. How's your faith this morning? I'm hoping to give it a shot in the arm this morning. Because as we conclude, I'm just wondering out there. This is not just a message to teach us how to be more effective evangelistically. This is also a message that has an application to us individually, doesn't it? Because if I have all knowledge and have not love, I'm a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. I could be a foolish virgin waiting for the coming of Christ with the Bible in my hand and have no oil in my vessel. Simply meaning I'm not having that relationship with Jesus Christ. So I'm going to evangelize the church this morning as we conclude. Is there anybody here this morning who needs a revival? I do, I confess it this morning. As I was preparing for this message, I was touched myself. I said to God anew, "I want that living water. I want that well to be in me. I want it to be so full and overflowing that every day of my life, whenever I'm confronted with a sinner in need of grace, that water will splash all over them. And they won't see me, they'll see Jesus. And they'll melt. And they'll beg him to give them what he's so gracious and willing to offer them freely. The water of life. Which will not only revitalize their lives, but will become a well within them. Springing up, splashing over so many others." I said to God many, many times as I prepared this message, "I want that water afresh. I want to go to the well anew. And start drinking daily, much more than before." I'm trying to get up to 8 glasses a day in real water. Not that easy, is it? I'm up to six. I've been doing it progressively. But what about the living water? Why would I want to limit myself to once a week on Sabbath morning, drinking at the well? I want to drink at the well regularly. So my appeal this morning is rather simple. Anybody in this church who feels as I do, that you really could use a fresh supply of living water. And you want to take hold? Come on out the front here this morning if that's you. Pam, praise the Lord, she's on her feet here. Anybody else that wants to join her, please come on out here this morning. You want to tap into that well this morning. You want to put out your hand and say to God, thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ given freely. Thank you for the water of life, the Holy Spirit, who comes into each and every heart as we take hold by faith of Jesus Christ. Press forward, please. We've still got some people back there yet. Yes, you may stand up in your pew, that's fine, you know. If you'd like to do that, please just stand where you are. God is seeing you this morning. It's a simple story, isn't it? But pregnant with meaning. I began this sermon by reading from the Ragamuffin Gospel. I'm challenging the Santa Cruz Church. I can't think of another church in North America that is more ideally situated for the Ragamuffin Gospel, because I see lots of ragamuffins on the street of Santa Cruz. That word is in my mind now. And what do they need? They don't need indoctrination. They don't need to be shunned. They don't need to be neglected, waiting for other Christian organizations to pick them up. They need for those who know and love Jesus to cross the bridges, to break down the barriers that hold us back from offering to sinful humanity what God's been holding out to them all along, the living water, which will grow up into a well of eternal life and flow into the hearts and lives of so many others. Anybody just simply praising this morning? Been a very beautiful spirit in the church, by the way, this morning. I praise God for that. You can tell when there's a good spirit in the church. I could sense it here this morning, an openness and a receptivity in human hearts. And to a preacher, that's the most beautiful thing he can ever experience. So praise God for this, Marlon, the beautiful spirit in your church here this morning. Anybody just praising as we conclude? I'm always open, please. Connie, yes.